I'm very welcome again. We're glad to see all who have come and trust in the goodness of the Lord. The meeting will be some profit to each one. 2 nights remaining, tomorrow and Friday night, again at the same time, and you'll be welcome if you're able to make it along. Our reading will be from the book of Ezra, first of all, in that book in chapter 7. The book of Ezra and chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim, unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Now we'll jump over to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah and verse 1. We have now moved ahead about 12 or 13 years of time. Verse 1 of Nehemiah 8, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street, into the broad place that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And then we have a list of men who were with him. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers and of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, and so on. And maybe we should just finish with a verse from chapter 12, if I can find it. Chapter 12, chapter 12, and I don't want to read much here, but perhaps we'll read verse 31. There are two great companies that go upon the wall in opposite directions, and the end of verse 36, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe, before them. And that's all that we'll just read for the purpose of tonight's meeting. Now, I think you will already have guessed that the man that we consider tonight, out of all the characters that we will seek to consider in these few nights of meetings, is certainly the least known. And you might feel that he belongs to a very different category. He's nothing of the same stature of the two men that we've considered earlier, Moses and David. This man didn't turn water into blood. This man never killed a giant. He seemed to belong to a quieter day. He seemed to be involved in quieter things. And yet it's just possible that we could underestimate the significance and the stature of this man, Ezra. He came upon the scene at a particularly difficult time. And while he wasn't as great as Moses, he had a respect for Moses, because it was his study of the law of Moses that seemed to change his life. And he wasn't as great as David, whom we mentioned last night, but he had respect for David, because we have read just in that concluding verse in Nehemiah chapter 12, that when the procession was going, singing the praises which King David had taught, that Ezra was there at the head of the procession. Now, just to come immediately to the subject that is before us, because there is a considerable amount of material here, I think I may be divided into three, and that will make it manageable, and I'll say the most about the third part of the subject. I want to say a little bit about Ezra's times, and then I'll say a little bit about Ezra's titles, and then I want to spend most time in the meeting thinking about Ezra's textbook. Now, as far as his times were concerned, I've already indicated that it wasn't an easy time. Indeed, his name, his simple name, is a word that means help. And that's what Ezra became. He became a great help in a day when help was greatly needed. He's introduced to us here in chapter 7 of his book. He doesn't appear in the first six chapters of the book that bears his name. Those six chapters deal with a number of decades before his time. But in the story of the book of Ezra, he himself appears at the beginning of chapter 7. We're just told that after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, this Ezra, went up from Babylon. That immediately excites our interest. He's located chronologically in the reign of Artaxerxes. He's located politically. He's under Persian rule. He's located geographically. He lives in Babylon. And we are very, very interested and curious to know why it says this man went up from Babylon. Surely, surely nobody in his right mind would ever think of leaving Babylon. If you meet him just as he's on his way, and you say, "Tell me, sir, where are you going?" He'd say, "I'm going to Jerusalem." Going to Jerusalem? Going to Jerusalem? And tell me, sir, what would you be going to Jerusalem for? Sure, Jerusalem is just a shambles compared to this mighty, massive, majestic Babylon. Tell me, sir, who in his right mind that would still have reason on the throne and grey matter between his ears would ever think of leaving here to go to a little insignificant backwater like Jerusalem? Tell me, what are you going for? Well, we are told a very interesting little expression. In fact, I think it's at the end of Ezra chapter 8. You needn't look at it. But it says when they arrived at Jerusalem, they furthered the people and the house of God. Interesting little expression. They furthered the people and the house of God. After Ezra had been in Jerusalem for a while, things moved forward. And the house of God moved forward. And there was assistance. And there was an advancement. Because of his help, the thing moved forward. I think I could say at the start of my remarks tonight, if there is anything that any one of us would love to do in our day, we'll never be great heroes, we'll never be great people, but it would be something well worthwhile if every brother and every sister in this meeting could first of all be a help. And when your day is over, and when my day is over, if the people could say about the two of us that they furthered the people and the house of God. That certainly was a great epitaph to be written over of this Ezra. Now, circumstances locally were anything but attractive. Things weren't going very well. I can't go into all the history because you know some of the history well and it would take me off the focus that I have in my mind. As far as the times in which this man lived was concerned, and going up to Jerusalem to give the help and leaving the comforts and the affluence of the great city of Babylon and sacrificially heading away out west, taking that 900-mile journey through a very inhospitable desert, going round the arc of the Fertile Crescent, everything very dangerous and demanding. And when he gets there, the first thing is that there's no great multitudes of people. When Moses led the people out, was it 603,000? Big crowd. When the thing started, this great movement started, there were massive multitudes marching out of Egypt. 80 years before Ezra's day, when Joshua and Zerubbabel led up an exodus out of Babylon, there was 50,000. You say we're getting down a bit, aren't we? This thing started with the march of 600. Now it has shrunk until we have got 50. When you get to Ezra's day, the most that he can gather up is about 1,700. You say it's not worth it. It's a damn squib. Things have dwindled so much. Things have been so badly numerically reduced, Ezra. You just forget about it and leave it. There's no point. You haven't the manpower. You don't have the numbers. It's not 600,000. It's not even 50,000. He said, it's the house of God. It's the name of the Lord. It's the interests of the Lord. And he said, I'm not going because of the statistics and the numbers of men. He said, I'm going because of the name of the Lord. You know, things have shrunk with us badly. It was a grand start to things when 2,000 or 3,000 got saved. Take 80 years ago in this country, nothing unusual to see 20, 25. One series of meetings that has an assembly now with 4 in fellowship, they saw 50 saved. Every one of them came into assembly fellowship and went on well. That same area has had a number of meetings. They might have seen one saved. It's not 100 miles from here. Things have shrunk. You say, not much point putting your weight into that. It's time to give up. Dear Christians, let us remember that our commitment to the things of God does not depend upon the numbers that are involved. It depends upon the Lord whom we're seeking to identify with. There were no great multitudes. The second thing that might have been a little bit off-putting was that there were no great miracles. When these people had been going through a desert away at the beginning of their history, there was no problem. If they needed water, God split a rock, and the water flowed down upon the floor of the desert in abundance. If they needed bread, God opened the granaries of heaven and he spread manna across the desert floor like a mantle of snow. If they come up against the sea, with the lifting of the rod, the sea divided. The pillar cloud plotted out the course. The Shekinah glory rested on the finished tabernacle. I tell you, it had a great start. Nothing like that now. They slog it out across this 900-mile desert. There's not the slightest sign of a Shekinah cloud in the whole of the sky. When they get the temple built with enough to do, there's no glory cloud that comes down and fills the building. No. No great multitudes. No great miracles. You know, as far as we are concerned, dear people, you know that the age of miracles is gone. There were plenty of them at the start. The Lord confirmed his work and his word with signs and miracles and wonders. And there were those great sensations of divine power. There may be miracles of grace and miracles of providence still, but those external insignia disappear. No great man. No great man. They'd had great men. The very city that this man was going to was a city whose streets had been walked by men like David, men like Solomon. In the atmosphere of the streets of that city, the voice of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah had been heard giving their sturdy messages. They're all gone. Even coming a little bit closer, a few decades before Ezra's time, there was a man like Zechariah, but he's gone now. And there was an old man in those days called Haggai. His voice is silent. You know, the people in our day still feel that. They think that all the great men are gone. They say we used to have preachers in Ireland. I hear that all the time. I think they're trying to get a message through. And we have to admit that the very desk where I'm standing now, there were days when there were men stood at this desk. Men that knew God, men that could touch hearts, change lives, and men that could preach. We are left now with things greatly reduced on every side. The multitudes are gone. The miracles are over. Many of the great men have disappeared. Blessed be God, the name of the Lord is here still. Let us leave Babylon. This Ezra went up from Babylon. There were many people stayed. It was the softer option. It was the easy course. It was the big smoke. The big buildings, the big show, that was Babylon, all that it stood for. It was the place to be. Things were happening there at Babylon. The most of them stayed. But there were a few said, for the sake of the work of the Lord and the name of the Lord and the house of the Lord, we will abandon what is big and identify ourselves with what is holy and what is biblical and what is true. This Ezra. Here's a man, and he had a clear direction in life. When many of his fellow tribesmen had settled down in the armchair of Babylonish comfort and compromise, this man went up. For he said the people there need help. And the odds are stacked against them. And they don't have the muscle and the men and the might that used to be there. He said they need help. And if I can do anything to help, he said, I'm prepared to take the threat and take the risk and forget about an easy life here and just go up. I appeal to younger men here tonight, and the future depends on you. There are some of you in this meeting, and you know, we're glad to see you here, and the Lord has saved you, and it's a mercy that you're identified with assembly testimony. But remember, the future is going to be difficult. And you will have to decide, early in your Christian experience, where you are going to put the weight of your activities. Don't wait, don't float about until you're 40, before you discover exactly what the Lord wants you to be doing and where the Lord wants you to be. Here's a man, I say, with clear direction and with clear conviction, even though the times in which he lived were very difficult times. Now I'll say a little bit about Ezra's titles. There are two titles very frequently associated with the name of Ezra in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Sometimes you get the both of them together, sometimes you get one or the other. But when the two of them are together, they always come in the same order. He's described as Ezra the priest, the scribe. Sometimes you'll read about Ezra the priest three times. Four times you'll read about Ezra the scribe. Five times you'll read about Ezra the priest, the scribe. Now, those two titles that are given to us, I think they open a window into the background of this man's spiritual experience. And they give to us some insight into what lay behind him being a help. As a priest, he was a man of the sanctuary. as a scribe, he was a man of the Scriptures. And because of those two, I think that's why he was a help. If you want to be a help, if I want to be a help, and we'll give ourselves credit for wanting to be just that, there are two areas of life that I will have to always watch. Keep my relationship right with the sanctuary. Don't forget to pray. Keep my relationship right with this book. Make sure the Bible has a good place in my life. And it was priesthood first. It's the sanctuary first. And then the Scriptures. If you think about his priesthood, there are just two or three things that I'll mention very quickly. As soon as his name is introduced here, we get a pedigree. I read all those names. I'm not sure if I just had my tongue round them all exactly as they were pronounced in times. But the writer starts with Ezra. And he goes back through the genealogy. And he never stops until he has got to Aaron. And here's a man, as far as his birthright, his birth certificate, his pedigree is concerned, it's absolutely clear that he's one of the priestly family. You say, but why all this insistence on it? Is it not something that's a bit overdone? Sure, you read those names when you began to read in chapter number 7, and we just lost our concentration. They don't mean anything to us. They're just a whole list of awkward names. Is it really that important that you can prove the birthright of a priest? Should you really make as much fuss over the reality of his pedigree? Well, maybe we could go too far. But you know, I think we need to be careful about this. If a man will ever be a help amongst the Lord's people, he'd first of all have to be one of them. Now, I'm going to make a big mouthful of a statement. And I know that these generous people in Ballyclare, they won't hold me to ransom for it. They've let me off the hook all my life so far, and I'll get away. I feel. And I don't want us to be suspecting people and scrutinizing people and doubting everybody. I feel that we have quite a number of people, not speaking about here, Ballyclare, I'm just talking generally, including Lurgan and every place that you want to mention. One of the problems that the work of God and the house of God is not being furthered, and the handbrake is on, and we're doing tarmac spins in assembly life. We have many people breaking bread who cannot prove their priestly pedigree. They're links. They're amongst the people of God nominally. But whether they really belong to them spiritually or not, that's why the Bible spends so much time on the pedigree of this man. He was a help because, first of all, he could trace his roots right back to the very beginning, and he was integrated by a good, clean, clear bloodline with the priestly family. He was linked to Aaron, the high priest, and it's great to have people that are linked to the high priest on the throne. That's a great start. His pedigree. I could speak about his praise. I didn't read the passages. I'm not going to talk about it. A priest is a man who can praise, and mind you, he can praise. There's a couple of his thanksgivings in these books, and they are well worthy of consideration. And there's one chapter here, I think it's chapter 9 of Ezra, and you want to hear him pray. You want to hear Ezra pray. If you can read Ezra's prayer without being touched, there's something seriously wrong. He prays with such passion and brokenness and touches the very throne of God. There's something about his prayer when he sits down and he fasts and he weeps and he begins to pray and to confess. And you're convinced that is a man. That is a man of the sanctuary. He has a pedigree. And he has a special facility in his praise. And he has a special grip in his prayer. And you're not surprised at all that he was such a help amongst the Lord's people. But then, not only was he a man of the sanctuary, a priest, but he was a scribe. And I'll be saying a good deal more about that just in a minute. But the first reference to this fact is in verse number 6 of Ezra 7. It says, "This Ezra, this man whose priestly pedigree has just been given, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given." That is, he wasn't just a scribe, but he was a ready scribe. He had the business at his fingertips. He wasn't clumsy. If you had stopped Ezra along the way and said, "Ezra, tell me this. What does the law of Moses say about the cities of refuge?" Before you had it out of your tongue, he could have started to quote Deuteronomy 19 verbatim. If you had said, "Ezra, tell me this. What does the law of Moses say about clean and unclean foods?" Before you got your question finished, he could have reamed off Deuteronomy 14 or Leviticus chapter 11 without a break. Had it just there. You know, is it any wonder he was a help? He was a help. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, the man of God. And I'll say a good bit more about that presently. May the Lord grant that we'll be ready scribes. You know, there's so much happens, and we make tremendous blunders, myself included. I'm making a general statement there. We make such tremendous blunders just because we don't know. We don't know what the Bible says. But here's a man, he had it. He was so conversant with the volume that it was something that came readily to him. He was quick. This word in Isaiah chapter 16 is translated hasting. Proverbs 29 is translated diligent. He was a man who was quick. He was diligent. He was ready in the law of God. That certainly is a very commendable feature, and no surprise that he was a help. This man went up. Maybe just for interest's sake, I should sketch in a little bit. I mentioned a minute or two ago some of the local situation. But you know, it's interesting. It'll only take a minute to do this. To say something about the international situation. You see, we become involved and we examine some of these events in the Bible, and that's all we can see. When Ezra and these men that went before Ezra, back as far, say, as the days of Joshua and Zerubbabel, you might ask me, what else was happening in the world? Well, in the early chapters of the book of Ezra, Gautama Buddha was born. In the early chapters of the book of Ezra, away over in China, Confucius was born. 2 years before Nehemiah finished the wall at Jerusalem, one of the greatest pieces of architecture in the ancient world had just been finished in Athens. The great Parthenon, one of the wonders of the ancient world, had been built on the Acropolis of Athens. But you say the Bible never mentions that. And the Bible gives chapters and chapters and chapters to a fellow who was scrambling through the rubble of get the few walls built around Jerusalem. And these Greeks were building the mighty Parthenon. Not the likes of it to be seen for centuries. Still little pieces of it as exhibits in the British Museum. And people stand agog when they see the architecture of the Greeks. That was all going on 2 years finished before Nehemiah started. And the Bible never mentions it. Never mentions Confucius. Never mentions Buddha. Never mentions Pericles and all his reforms across there in Greece, just at the very time that Ezra lived. You know what's wrong, dear brethren and sisters? You know, these big things are happening in the world, and as far as men are concerned, they are the things that are headline news. God overlooks them entirely, and he gives attention to a few people that have his interests at heart and are involved in building something that will be for his glory. You know, at times we need to keep a right perspective and see what is really important. Now, what about Ezra's textbook? You see, the real root of all this, I love the Bible. This is what lies at the bottom of it all. And as far as Ezra's relationship with the Word of God is concerned, there are two aspects to it. And in Ezra chapter 7, we see this man as a student. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we get a look at this man as a teacher of the Word of God. And I want to mention both of them. I think the key to all that I've been talking about, and the help that he became, and the great advance that took place under his ministry, the key to it all is found in verse 10 of Ezra 7. I read the verse just now. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now you can see immediately that there are three things involved in that verse, and then I want to mention one of them with a little bit more emphasis. He prepared his heart to seek the law. He's going to peruse it. Secondly, he not only peruse it, but he'll practice it. To seek it and to do it. And he not only peruse it and practice it, but he'll proclaim it to others. To seek the law, to do it, and to teach it in Israel. Now, we can't, of course, reverse the order. If he's going to try to do it, he'll need, first of all, to seek it. If he's going to practice it, he'll need to learn it. And then if he's going to teach it to others, he will, first of all, need to have practiced it himself. And Ezra is a man who is very clear in his understanding of the procedure. He seeks the law with his heart. He'll do it. And then he's going to teach it unto others. Someone has said that that's the best way to get to know the Bible. Know it with your mind. Stow it in your heart. Show it in your life. And then sow it in the words of others. Sometimes we're trying to sow it when we don't show it very well, and it's maybe not so successful. He's going to sow it in his heart, show it in his life, and sow it amongst others. Ezra had this order perfectly synchronized. This is all private. This first part where he prepared his heart to seek the law of his God and to do it. I want to say a little bit tonight, if I can, for a few minutes, about the importance of Bible study. What this verse is talking about is something that Ezra did away down in Babylon before he ever left. He prepared his heart. He made up his mind. That's just what that expression means. He made up his mind that he was going to seek the law of the Lord, or the law of Moses, which God had given. There had been a revelation given 1,000 years before it. Many people lived their lives as if that revelation didn't exist. Ezra appreciated it's the law of God, although it was given by Moses. It's the most important thing in this world. He says, other people can despise it and disregard it, but he said, I'm going to take it seriously. And he set his heart to seek the law of Moses. Now we could maybe overlook exactly what that means. The word seek is the word that simply means to search. It's a word that means to diligently investigate. When it says that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law, it doesn't mean that he didn't have a Bible. And that he said to himself, well, you know, I'm going to have to go down the street and I'm going to have to seek if I can find a Bible that I can buy. No, he had a Bible. But what Ezra set his heart to do was to take a good look at the Bible. Now he said, this book that I have, I'm going to search it. I'm going to investigate it. I'm going to examine it closely. I'm going to pay attention to its doctrines. I'm going to pay attention to its details. He said, those people up in Jerusalem, they have lost sight of it. And he said, they need someone to teach the word of God to them. But he said, if I'm going to go up and be a help and to be able to teach it, he said, I'll first of all need to learn it. I would say, behind this little clause, there's a room somewhere in Babylon that we will never know about. And in that room, this Ezra spent hours. Nobody saw him. Nobody knew exactly what he was doing. 13 years later, they knew the fruits of it. But he was quietly seeking, studying, poring over the scriptures, searching, investigating, taking words. In fact, there's one of these expressions. It says he was a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. Oh, you say, if there's anything I detest, it's these word studies. Ezra is one of the pioneers of word study. He said, God has not only given us commandments, but he said the very words in which those commandments have been couched have been divinely selected. And he said, I'm going to examine every word. The Jews have a tradition that Ezra could quote the whole of the Pentateuch without making a break, without making a mistake. He had spent so much time poring over and seeking and examining the word of God. It wasn't that it became theoretical and technical, because as well as examining it, he did it. He practiced it in his own life. He taught it to others later on, as I'm going to mention. But can I ask, what I want to come to, because there are quite a number of younger brethren here tonight, can I ask, what about your Bible study? You see, that's a thing I would love to get help on. Now, if you're going to be a help amongst the Lord's people, you will have to get down to the Scriptures. There's no other way. You have to set your mind. That's the first thing that's essential for a Bible student. He needs a mind. Secondly, he needs a method. And thirdly, he needs material. Now, you need to make up your mind. That starts with you. Ezra prepared his heart. The word prepared is sometimes translated established. Sometimes it's translated fixed. We'll just bring that word in. Ezra fixed his heart. I have seen many a young man, and he becomes a help in the assembly, but you can be absolutely sure if he's a positive biblical help. There was a time in his life when he made up his mind. Some young men, when they get saved, all they think about is fast cars and sport, holidays and girlfriends. There's a great need for Ezra. Young brother in the meeting, there's no shortcut. It means a locked door. It means the courage with a fixed heart, with your mind made up to say no. It means internet logged off. It means yourself shut in. It means work. Hard work. More hard work. All the time I've been asked, what's the easy way to Bible study? There's no such thing. The only way to grasp the Bible. Many older brethren here tonight have missed it. I'll not be getting any rosettes for saying that. There are many men in this meeting tonight will never make it. They never got to nuts and bolts of Bible study. I mean men that were saved in their youth. Never got there in a younger day, and they never knew what it is to search. Young men, you will need to have a mind. Make up your mind that I'm going to be a help by the Lord's good grace amongst his people and in the house of God. And the only thing that will give me the equipment to be a help is a knowledge of his word. And the knowledge of the Bible is something that can't be borrowed. It's something that must be bought. Bought at a very high price. and I trust the Lord will help some of you to think about that. You'll need to have a method. Involved in that method, you need to have a place for Bible study. Many of you that are living at home, it will be your bedroom. You customize your bedroom to make it conducive to Bible study. I'm not now wandering in things that I know nothing about. The day may come when you'll have a little room where you make it a place where as soon as you go into it, you can get down to business right away. Keep the distractions to a minimum. Watch your magazine rack. Watch your CD rack. Don't spend too much time in your closet listening to music. Generally speaking, much music does not assist stern mental concentration. Watch your literature. You make it a place where you can go and immediately you can get into the atmosphere of the book of God. Ezra set his heart to seek. You need the material. It'll mean time. It will mean money. If you're going to grasp the word of God, you will have to dedicate a certain amount of money. One or two Bibles. Any of these older brethren that are experts can tell you which Bibles will be the best. You'll need a number of books. If there's any young brother in this meeting and God has saved you and you don't have your own personal copy of Vine's Dictionary, I would tell you don't let the weekend come until you have one. And if you can't get one, tell me and it'll be here. For Old Testament studies, what about Wilson's Word Study? These older brethren, they know it at their fingertips. If you don't have a copy, I think there's one lying in the boot of the car. You can have it. And search the words. And go through it. Oh, you say, I have it on my computer. No. I was very nearly going to say, forget about your computer. But if I say that, I'd really be insidious. God didn't teach us by a VDU. If God had thought we needed a VDU to learn His will, He would have given it to us. He taught us by a volume. God did not choose to communicate His mind by a screen. He chose to communicate His mind by a written script. On the screen, the thing shifts. You bring up the passage, and then you click and it's gone and something else is up. When you have it in a book, there's a sense of permanency with it. We are living in a world where much of our modern inventions militate against serious Bible study. May God make us people of the book. Because that's the way forward. That's how the people of God and the house of God is furthered. Spend your money on good books. Fill your shelf. There are many books that are not worth money having spent on them. But you get to grips. I appeal to dear younger brethren. I would help you, and any of these other men will help you, all that we can. But you need to get at it. Here's the man that made his mark. Away in a private room somewhere, he pored over the scriptures, likely for years. You say, but how do you actually start? I'm taking a few detours tonight to try and be helpful. How do you actually start Bible study? I don't know how to start. And people are always saying to me and to others that are involved in this, what's your method? Well, always remember that Bible study is a very personal thing. And it's very unlikely that the other man's method will be any help to you. You'll develop your own method. Some are night owls. Some can stay up half the night. I remember a time when that was no problem. I wouldn't be doing it now. Some get up early in the morning. Others are fuzzy-headed in the morning. Make you some time in your day. I would say there is nothing helps a young man in Bible study like taking his guidance from the assembly Bible reading. What passage are they on here? There you are, Philippians 4. There's a great chapter to start with. Take the seven imperatives at the start of Philippians chapter 4. The seven imperatives, seven precepts leading up to a single promise. Mr. Vine will help you to sort them out. List them down. You use the assembly Bible reading as the target. As soon as one Tuesday and Wednesday, whatever it is over, you get down to the next section. Mr. McShane used to tell us, always look for the problems in the Bible. Good advice. Well, you say, I just look for the wee simple bits. That's why you just be a little simple person. Look for the problems. Get down to the nuts and bolts. When you come up against something that you can't understand, don't just say, I don't know what that's talking about. Look at it, examine it, search it, investigate it, do what Ezra did, set your heart to seek. It's personal motivation. It begins with you. Set your heart to seek and say that I will never stop until I find this unturned. Go through different passages, compare them, parallel them. Keep it in your mind. Don't get stuck on it. Don't get hung up on it. And someday, when you're in a meeting somewhere, some brother says something and you say, that's it. I've got it solved. And if you're the problem's turning over in your mind, this is the idea in this text. He prepared his heart to seek the law of Moses, which God had given. He said, it was written by a man, but it came from God. And he said, it's so important, I'm going to give it my very best. And may God help us, because this is where help starts. And I better not go on too much further. But as a student, he sought, he did, and then he taught. He came up to Jerusalem. I'm skipping over some of the other details. There came a day when this man, who was such a diligent student, the fruit of his work blossomed in public. Nehemiah chapter 8, the people are all gathered. They've reached a point where the word of God is needed. The situation is right for the teaching of the word of God. The people are all congregated. Who is going to do it? Nehemiah calls for Ezra. He said, there's one man can do it. And they sent a message down to Ezra, bring the book. I would love to have been there that day, to be honest with you. Here's a great company of the Lord's people, and they want to please the Lord, and they want something that will strengthen them in their resolve, and something that will guide them in the course of their lives, and they want the counsel, and they say, bring the book. They have a pulpit made. This is one of the contributions of this Ezra. He's the only person in the Bible that we read about actually standing on a pulpit made for the purpose. I love to see pulpits made for the purpose. I don't know where some of the pulpits have got their mind from. They must be made to hang men. Or they must be made to slide Bibles onto the floor. Because they're so tilted, they're so whatever. I'm not going to all that, or you'll be here half the night. If you're going to, and he was above the people. Nowadays, they want everybody standing in the corner of a wee chat. Just share with us some of your thoughts in the Bible. Share with us. That's the path to poverty. Nothing like a man standing with the book before him, with the people in front of him, with the Holy Spirit within him, and with God behind him, and teaching the book to the people of God. But he couldn't teach it until first of all he had studied it. And when Ezra stood, well, you say, but he had 6 weeks' notice that he was going to have a ministry meeting to take. I don't think he had any notice. They said, Ezra, the people are all here, the conference has started, and we need a preacher. And he got 13 Levites with him. You see the way they get Levites here every night. They haven't got 13 of them, and they're shifting them around in different shifts. But there they are. It's very biblical here. It's amazing. It's amazing when there's a few gaps in the platform. You see boys jumping everywhere. Nevertheless, it's good to have the backing. You had other men associated with them. Ah, dear people, I better leave it and wind up. But all I'll say is that there's nothing to be compared with the straightforward teaching and preaching of God's word. Not harshly, but done with authority. You know, many places they're bringing the barbecue. Many places they're bringing a ball. Many places where the word of God used to be taught, they're bringing in a band. These people said, bring the book and let us see exactly this is what the people of God need. And dear brethren and sisters, it's what they need still. The word of God in all its naked purity and in all its fullness and in all its preciousness. And he opened the book. He opened the book. And when he opened the book wasn't only required. But the book was revered. The people all stood up. And then they fell on their faces. The book put the people on their feet. There's nothing puts Christians and the people of God on their feet like the Bible. And it didn't only put them on their feet, it put them on their face. It so touched them. And he opened the book. Here's another one of my little hobby horses. And you're allowed one of those in a meeting every so often. He preached from an open book. I believe a man should preach from an open Bible. You see this idea where they read three or four verses and they sort of close their Bible to show you there's no notes and then they give off. As if that's that. No. Brethren, we have no authority were it not for the Bible. And we should be people with an open Bible. And when the man closes the book, you should know that he's about to close his mouth. The Lord Jesus closed the book before he preached. Because he himself was the authority. But as far as we are concerned, we should have an open book to let it be seen that we are announcing clearly and we are giving freedom to the great truths that are in the Bible. The book was required. And the book was revered. And the book was read. And the sense was given. It's a great passage that I can't go into all the details about. Actually, part of the problem here, just when I mention this, I should mention this for completeness sake. When it says they read in the book and they gave the sense, read distinctly and they gave the sense, the problem was this. Ezra was reading from a Hebrew Bible. Many of the people to whom he was speaking had been brought up in the Aramaic language. The Aramaic language was quite similar to Hebrew. But in certain areas it was quite different. And some of these people that were brought up in Aramaic, when they heard the old Hebrew Bible being read, they couldn't quite catch it all. And some of the words that were pronounced differently and some of the constructions that were presented differently grammatically, they just couldn't grasp them. So Ezra took time and he explained the difference between the words of the Hebrew Bible and the words of the language in which they spoke. And the end result of his teaching was that the people understood all that had been said. Isn't it well he studied the words as a boy? Isn't it well he had examined all these things when they needed to be explained in detail? He was able to do it, I say, with very little notice. And he was a ready scribe. He had it at his fingertips. And we are not at all surprised. And I've closed my book now. And I just about finished. We're not at all surprised that it turned out to be a great conference. The people rejoiced. Some of them wept. Some of them rejoiced. When they left the meeting, mind you, it was a long meeting. From morning to midday. Nowadays, if you go a minute over, you have people nearly. Well, if you go 10 minutes over, you have people justifiably. Just, you know, dear Brian, let me say this. Some of us talk on like a gramophone needle in a record. And we're saying nothing extra, and we're just going around in circles. But at the same time, the people of God, when they were in a healthy condition, they always give space for the Word of God to be expounded. I know there's a place for the little word. Many a little word has been a help to me at a particular crisis in life, and I've appreciated them. But all I want to say is this. Assembly testimony can't survive on little words. We word 15 minutes after the breaking of bread can be choice. But that's not enough to keep the testimony going. We need to give time for the extended exposition of the Bible. And in this, I told you the other night there, somewhere here, about that old Puritan. And when he was preaching, he told the people 64th line. 64th line. If I get to 10, my memory is just about beaten, but 64th line. And the people were still listening. And it was well over the second hour. You see, we need to watch. There's a thing coming in now. There's a thing coming in, I see, amongst assemblies. And they have an idea that if you're going to really, if a meeting's going to be good, you need to have a wee gossipy get-together over a cup of tea afterwards. And the young people need a bit of a chat. And it's nice they can meet each other. And they need a few barbecue sausages and a few cocktail sausages and this, that and the other and a wee chat. And don't keep the meeting late because they need to get on this. Where did all this come from, brother? We've allowed ourselves to be sold on some of these ideas, and they're taking us nowhere. Tell me this. And I know that many of you folks will have a different opinion. Where have the days gone to? When ministry was given, the only thing you wanted to do was get away home and pray and ask God to help you to be better. Now we have to chat and talk and all this, that, the other, and things have to be social and sentimental, and then they become casual. I believe one of our biggest problems is, and you'll put me off as beginning an old cranky boy now, one of our biggest problems is we're beginning to lose the weight of the Word of God, and it's being substituted by all these sentimental things that have really no marriage in them. I tell you, when these people had finished listening to the book, it says they rejoiced and they went home, and they came back the next day. They said, Ezra, give us more. Give us more. No problem. And then Ezra just slides off the page. You know what he had done? He had opened up the Bible and he had expounded the Word of God, and he said to the people, there, just go ahead and do it for yourself. Do it for yourself. That's what preaching's meant to do. It's meant to show people how to read the Bible so that they can read it for themselves and they can make discoveries of the great things that are involved in it. I better stop there. And is there any wonder, as I conclude, is there any wonder that this Ezra was such a help amongst the Lord's people in a difficult day, and may God increase his number a hundredfold, because we could do well with a few more of his tribe in 2006, shall we pray?